Romans chapter 2, the second chapter of the book of Colossians. Today is June 28th, 2009, and the title of this morning's message is Full and Complete. Full and Complete. And the text for this morning's message will be found in Colossians 2. Verses 9 and 10, Colossians 2, 9 and 10. Well, to begin with, I learned something new this past week. Did you know that there is a difference between being full of beans and full of baloney? How many of you knew that there's a difference between full of beans and full of baloney? I did not know this. I used to think they meant the same thing. Full of nonsense. But that is the meaning of the word, of the phrase, I should say, full of baloney. That's not what full of beans means. The Romans believed that if you fed your horse beans all the time, he'd be friskier and livelier and, the kind of horse you'd need to plow the field or ride out there into battle. And so the expression comes down to us from Roman times. To be full of beans means to be full of energy. Isn't that interesting? Well, while people are filled with all kinds of different things, the Lord Jesus Christ is filled with one very special thing that we read about in our text in Colossians 2. And verse 9, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the subject of the end of verse 8, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2 and verse 9, these words, for speaking of the Lord Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, to begin with, see that word, dwelleth? We don't use words that end with E-T-H in our language today, do we? Every time I type one on my computer underlines it in red, saying, that's not a word. But if you want to use the most accurate translation of the scriptures, you're going to have to get used to words ending with E-T-H. But you know what? Even without the ETH ending, the word dwell, that's not really a word that we use too very much these days. If you look up the word dwell in the dictionary, you know what it says? It says to dwell means to make a place your permanent residence. Now, last week, hundreds of people made Cedar Lake their temporary residence while they were there for the Bible conference. But probably by now, most of them are back to their permanent residence in their own dwelling places with Laura's song in their hearts. Lord, my Savior. And I gotta tell you, it's been in my mind ever since. But if the word dwelling means your permanent residence, what does the Apostle Paul mean when he says that something dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ? When he says that it dwells in him, he means something is permanently residing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it is the fullness of the Godhead. So let's ask, what's the Godhead? Well, some people think that the English word Godhead is related to the word Godhood. You know, you got your childhood, you got your adulthood, and you got your Godhood. And that's very well possible. If you look up the word childhood in the dictionary, it means the state of being a child. Well, that was a surprise. Or having the nature of a child. Well, hey, maybe then godhood means, or godhead, means the state of being God. Or having the nature of God. Well, doesn't that kind of fit what we read in our scripture reading this morning in Acts 17? Remember what Paul said? He was using an argument from reason, from logic. He said, if we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like idols made of gold or silver. He said, if we are alive and we're his offspring, well, it kind of follows that he is alive and he's not like these dead idols that you men are worshiping. So, the state of being God and his nature is that he's alive and kicking, right? Now, I want you to look with me at the only other place in the Bible where that word Godhead appears. It's in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 is on page 1192. Romans chapter 1. You'd have all been very proud of Laura when she sang. She did very well. She always does. And I'm hoping that next year we can get her to play the piano over there and so that she can share the beautiful music that she shares on the piano with us here. And by the way, from henceforth, we're going to call her Nehemiah. And that's because during the softball game, she held my cup. And if you know your Bible, Nehemiah was the king's cupbearer. Hey, that makes me the king, doesn't it? when you get real thirsty when you're playing softball and it's 90-something degrees, so every time I had a chance, I was getting a drink of water. Here in Romans chapter 1, we have the only other time the word Godhead appears. Look with me at Romans 1 and verse 19. In Romans 1:19, it says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in people, or men, I should say. Men is the subject of verse 18. For God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and name, there's our word, Godhead. So that they are without excuse. Well, here our definition of Godhead seems to fit pretty well. From the creation of the world, we can see that God exists, can't we? We can see the state of his being. It is an undeniable fact. For every building, there had to be a builder, right? For every beautiful painting in the museum, there had to be a painter. And for every creation, there has to be a creator. But the word Godhead also means having the nature of God. And from the creation all about us, there are certain things that we can know about God's nature. He must be very wise to have been able to create the stars and the planets that are at this moment hurtling through the universe at tremendous speeds and not crashing into each other. I can barely make anything that wouldn't crash into each other if I made something like that. Perfect precision in outer space. God must be very wise as well as very powerful. But creation teaches us something else about the nature of God, doesn't it? Because creation exists in sets of threes. The number three is stamped upon creation, isn't it? Take time, for example. Don't we have past, present, and future? Space. Don't we have height and width and length? matter is made up of animal, vegetable, or mineral. And water can appear as a gas, a liquid, or if you get it cold enough, as a solid. Does all of that help you know something about the nature of God? Yeah. God is a Trinity as well. And you know what? As we go back to Colossians chapter 1, I think that's what Paul is saying. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, when it says, "In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead," I think he's saying, "In Christ dwells the Father and the Spirit." All the fullness of the Trinity. And notice, by the way, he doesn't say that just the Godhead resides in Christ. It's the fullness of the Godhead. And I took the time to look at all the times the word fullness appears in the Bible, and I found something interesting. The way to define words in your Bible is by using the Bible. And we did that with the Godhead. Let's do it with the word fullness. Look with me at 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This is on page 474, right after 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. Now here we have a verse that I think is going to define the word fullness for us. But before I show you the verse, I want to show you another verse. A verse that will show a Bible principle that you see all the time in Scripture. Scripture defines words with what I call a sing-song pattern. And let me explain what I mean by that. The Bible will say one thing in the beginning of a verse and then repeat itself at the end of the verse using slightly different words. We see an example of this in verse 31. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 31. "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth." Hey, there's a great truth. The Lord reigneth. How do you think God wants people to react to this great truth? The Lord reigneth. Well, according to this, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Well, now I got a question for you. Wouldn't you think God would want people in heaven and people in the earth to feel the same about the truth that the Lord reigneth? I think he does. And I think that's what he's saying. He's just using different words. When he says, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice," he's defining the word glad for you. The word glad means to rejoice. Does that make sense to you? God defines words like we do. He uses other words. You look up the word in the dictionary, what do you find? Other words. In fact, every definition you find in the dictionary could start out in other words and give you a bunch of other words. Well, now that you know the principle, let's define the word fullness. You find it in the very next verse, verse 32. "Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof, let the fields rejoice, and all that is therein." Now what we have here is a definition of the word fullness. Do you see how he's equating fullness with all that is therein? See that? He could just as easily have transposed the words. He could just as easily have said, "Let the sea roar and all that is therein. Let the fields rejoice and all the fullness thereof." It's interchangeable. The word fullness means all that is therein. Do you see that? If you don't, Let me give you one more. Look with me at Psalm 24. Psalm 24. This is on page 609, Psalm 24. As you're turning, I don't know that that's the only definition of fullness, but I think it's the one Paul's using back in Colossians. Psalm 24, right after the famous 23rd Psalm. Psalm 24 and verse 1 says this: "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein." Well, obviously the earth and the world are the same, right? Would you all agree the world and the earth refer to the same planet? Yeah. Well, doesn't it follow then that the fullness thereof would be they that dwell therein? This is the definition of fullness. All that dwells therein. Now, what's my point? Well, do you remember in Colossians 2:9? In fact, I guess you can go back there. When Paul says, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. What he's saying is, all that is therein, all that's in the Godhead dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means all that's in the Father dwells in Christ. All that's in the Spirit dwells in Christ. And by now you're wondering, well, so what? Why is this so important? Why are we taking the time to prove this? Well, how many times have you heard, you know, that God of the Old Testament, the Father, he was a meanie. But the God of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, oh, Jesus is love. You know, that God of the Old Testament, he's always killing people. And you go back there, and sure enough, man, he's people dropping left and right. But Jesus is always helping people. You know, the God of the Old Testament, he's just the God of vengeance, and the God of the New Testament, the Lord Jesus, he's a God of mercy. And what does this verse say? This verse says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means all of the vengeance of God. Hold on. That means all of the vengeance of God the Father dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about the Father dwells in Christ. Now, if you don't believe that, go home. Here's your homework. Go home, read in Revelation 19 and the other descriptions of the Battle of Armageddon. Who is it that comes back on a white horse in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the Lord Jesus Christ? Who is it? Tell me while I drink. That was supposed to take longer. Say it again. Amen. Who is it that talks more about hell than anybody in the Bible? The Lord Jesus Christ. The fullness of God the Father, the fullness of the Father's vengeance, he dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the next time you hear somebody spouting nonsense like that, well, you know, the God of the New Testament, I like him, but the God of the Old Testament, that's, you know, I don't want anything to do with him. Paul says otherwise. But now, there's something else you need to know about the fullness of God. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ, but I believe it dwells in you too. Look with me at John chapter 1. John chapter 1. While you're turning to John 1, you'll find it on page 1115. Page 1115, John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Didn't we see earlier in our study of Colossians that when you receive Christ, you receive the Father? Remember I showed you the verse that says, I and my Father are one? The Lord said that in John 10, verse 30. Then we also saw that when you receive Christ, you receive the Spirit. Remember when Paul told the Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Well, they received him by the hearing of faith, but they did receive the Spirit. Well, the Father and the Spirit, that's the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead. And so if the Father and the Spirit dwell in you, the fullness of Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in you too. And we got a verse here that comes right out and says that. Don't you love it when you just find a verse that just comes right out and says it? John 1:15. John the Baptist is the subject here in John 1:15. John the Baptist bare witness of him, speaking of Christ, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me, and of his fullness, of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, have all we received, and grace for grace." I believe when you receive Christ, you receive his fullness, and his fullness is the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, I know here we're talking about Jewish kingdom saints, but I got a question for you. How many of you think they received the fullness of Christ and you didn't? I don't think so. But if you want to see a verse where Paul says the same thing, look at Ephesians chapter 1. Go back to Colossians and just a few pages to your left, past Philippians, Ephesians chapter 1. Sometimes people wonder what this verse means, and I think this gives us a good idea what this verse means. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23. Last verse of Ephesians 1, where the Apostle Paul, speaking about the church at the end of verse 22, he's talking about the church in verse 23, which is his body, the body of Christ, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I think Paul's saying all the fullness of the Godhead, each member of the Trinity, dwells in Christ, and all the fullness of Christ dwells in you, dwells in each member of the body of Christ. And we can show verses that show you, that say that Christ Jesus dwells in you. We can show you verses that say the Spirit dwells in you. We can show verses that say God the Father dwells in you. Now, how good does that make you feel this morning? Bunny says good. The triune God dwells in you. That's good stuff. But one more thing about verse 9 as we go back to Colossians 2 and verse 9 before we leave it. And that is this. Most, if not all, of the cults deny Colossians 2:9 when it says, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead." The Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, they will admit Christ was a good man, a prophet, even a God. But they will not admit or try to reinterpret the verse that says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him. But Christians who know the Word of God know that it's true. Next, Paul draws a point from that. He says, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Christ, and you are complete in Christ, in verse 10, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, you know me, I'm always wondering and wanting you to notice what the Bible doesn't say. It doesn't say that someday in the future you will be complete in Christ. It doesn't say that. It says, present tense, you already are. If you're here this morning and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you are complete in Christ. How many times have you heard the expression, you know, your life will not be complete until you've met so-and-so, some famous person usually? Well, that's true. Your life won't be complete until you've met a certain someone, and that certain someone is Christ. But what does it mean to be complete in Christ? Well, once again, let's let the Bible define that word complete. Look with me, holding here in Leviticus at chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23. I was surprised, really, when I looked up in the concordance at how many times the word complete appears in the Bible. Only three times. And two of them are in Colossians. Well, we're going to look here at Leviticus 23, the only other time outside of the book of Colossians the word complete appears. And I think it tells us something about what it means to be complete in Christ. Leviticus 23. If you know your Bible, you know that Leviticus 23 is the chapter of God's Word that talks all about the seven feasts of Israel, the seven feasts of Jehovah. And earlier in the chapter, talks about the Feast of Passover, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, then the Feast of First Fruits. But in verse 15, what do we read about? In verse 15 it says, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be," hey, there's our word, "complete." The only other time in the Bible outside Colossians the word appears. "Even unto the morrow," in verse 16, "after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and you'll offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Now, what feast are we talking about here? Anybody? What's Pentecost? If you're not sure that Vern's right, Dr. Schofield says it right above there, and of course he's always right, right? Yeah, right. I don't think so. Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover came the Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost means 50. Everybody knows the Pentagon has how many sides? Five sides. You may or may not know what they call the first five books of the Bible. The Pentateuch. Right. Pentecost, well, what does it symbolize in the New Testament? Acts chapter 2. The day of Pentecost was fully come, and what happened? They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit to the nation of Israel is what Pentecost symbolized. Now think a minute. In the Old Testament, Israel received God the Father, didn't they? He lived and walked among them so literally that I can show you a verse where God told the people of Israel to bury their doo-doo because God Almighty walked among them. You think maybe he literally walked among them? I think he did. Then in the New Testament, Israel received God the Son. He literally walked among them. But it wasn't until Pentecost that they received the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God then lived and walked among them in the person of men like Peter and Stephen and all the people who were filled with the Holy Spirit. But none of this happened until, as it says here, seven Sabbaths were complete. Then they received the completeness of God. That's what the number seven symbolizes, completion. 7 days make a complete week. Roughly 7,000 years will make the complete course of human history. And Israel as a nation was not complete until Pentecost. They did not receive the completeness of God until Pentecost. But Paul says, you do. You're complete in him. All three members of the Trinity dwell in you, like we saw from verse 9, giving you everything you ever need, spiritually speaking. And as we go back to Colossians 2 and verse 10, I got a question for you. How complete are you in Christ? The Greek word for complete is just a variation of the Greek word for fullness in verse 9. In Christ dwells the fullness of the Godhead, and you are full or complete in him. Hey, you know, if you look up the word fullness in the dictionary, it says the state of being full. So then you look up full. My dictionary is getting worn out after all. Then you look up the word full, and it says complete. And so you see why they use the two different words to translate pretty much the same word, full and complete. That's why we entitled the message, Full and Complete. And when you put these two verses together, it leads us to a precious, precious point. as fully as Christ is God, that's how fully you're complete in Him. In other words, if you're not complete in Christ, if something could be added to make you more complete in Christ, then something could be added to make Christ more fully God. See how that works? And you know that that can't be the case. It kind of reminds me of what the Universalists do. You know, those people that believe everybody's going to be saved universally. They mess with the word eternal in order to come to that conclusion. Because the Bible says the unbelievers are damned to the lake of fire eternally. And the Universalists don't agree, so they change the meaning of the word eternal, so it's not eternal. The problem with that is, the Bible also says you're going to be saved eternally. You have eternal life. Uh-oh. You mess with the eternity of the unsaved in the lake of fire. You mess with your eternity in heaven. And that's serious. And we've got the same thing here. The same word is used to describe Christ's fullness and our completeness. So if you come along and say that you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ are not complete in Christ, then you have to conclude that Christ is not fully God. That's a problem. Lastly, Paul talks about you're complete in Him and He is the head of all principality and power. Well, who are they? Well, those are the angels that rule in the heavens. Why does Paul mention them? Why does he say that Christ is the head of the principalities and power? Oh, remember what we said from chapter 2, verse 18? In chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." The Colossians were being tempted to worship angels. So back up here in verse 10, Paul is saying this to counter that heresy. He's basically saying if Christ is the head of all principalities and powers, and you worship principalities and powers, you're worshiping a subordinate being. Right? Yeah. If the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Lord Jesus Christ, then nothing of the Godhead dwells in angels. And so nothing in them should be worshipped. That makes sense? Yeah, Paul's got that in mind here. Now, remember when I said that the cults deny that the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ? And Christians pretty much believe that. But they deny verse 10 when it says you're complete in Christ. Oh, they say they don't. They say, oh yeah, you're complete in Christ, but then they try to add things. In Paul's day, they say, yeah, you're complete in Christ, but you Colossians, you need to worship angels to be more complete. Right? And then, this is going to be the subject of the next week's message, but in verse 11, there were a couple of other things that people added to the completeness that the Colossians had in Christ. In verse 11, in Christ also you are completely circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, the spiritual circumcision. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, like Paul talks about in Romans 6. And then in verse 12, he says, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. That's the resurrection Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6. The circumcision of verse 11 is a spiritual one. The baptism of verse 12 is a spiritual one. And that's what Paul's point is here. He's saying, you're complete in Christ, so you don't need physical circumcision. Didn't they have a big fight about that in Acts chapter 15? Yes, they did. And what was the result of that great Jerusalem council? They agreed, yeah, the Gentiles don't need circumcision. But then, even in Paul's day, obviously, people were saying, yeah, you're complete in Christ, and you need circumcision. Yeah, you're complete in Christ, but you need baptism too. Religion always does that. You're complete in Christ by grace through faith, But you'll be a little bit more complete if you get circumcised. You'll be a little more complete if you get baptized. You'll be a little more complete if you worship angels. And that's what religion always does. And it's wrong. And it's dangerous. And I like to compare it to what the record industry does. When I was a kid, I didn't buy records. Too cheap. Cost money. Hey, they're playing records on the radio for free. I thought, who in the world would buy a record? Well, I know you probably, some of you maybe did, but after a recording artist, a band, a solo artist, or whoever it is, has maybe a dozen hits, they come out with their greatest hits album, right? But all along, if you kind of like that recording artist, you already got all the hits, right? Your collection of their hits is complete. And it's complete without the Greatest Hits album. So you have no reason to buy the Greatest Hits album, and those rascals at the record company know this. So you know what they've taken to doing in recent years, I've noticed? They come out with the Greatest Hits album, and they put a couple of new songs on the Greatest Hits album. Diabolical, isn't it? And all of a sudden, your complete collection of that artist's songs is no longer complete. That's what religion does. They offer you the Lord Jesus Christ, tell you you're complete, and then come along and say, to stay complete, well, you have to add angels, baptism, getting filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues, obeying the law of Moses, all the things that Paul covers in his epistles. And that we're going to talk about next week. But for now, let me assure you of something about your completeness in Christ, the completeness of your salvation. Sometimes people get out of high school and they go to college and 4 years, 7 years, whatever that is, and they think that their education is complete. They've completed their education, they've completed their schooling, but then years go by, things change. For instance, somebody who completed their education in the 70s probably didn't necessarily have to know a blooming thing about computers. Well, that's changed. All of a sudden, your complete education is no longer complete. This will never happen, spiritually speaking. This will never happen to your completeness in Christ. Nothing will ever change in your life or in the life around you to make your completeness in Christ inadequate or outdated or putting you in need of more completeness in Christ. That is if you're saved. Are you saved this morning? If you're not completely saved, you're completely lost. Sometimes we sing that hymn, Almost Persuaded, from Acts 26, when Agrippa said to Paul, you know, you've almost persuaded me to be a Christian. The man who wrote that hymn, he heard a message on that passage one time, and he said, and the preacher said, to be almost persuaded is to be completely lost. And it's true. And it's true. Last night I was somebody had the TV on, and they were talking about the Continental Divide. You know what the Continental Divide is? It's a mountain range out in Colorado there, and they said something, and I've heard this before. It's so interesting. When it rains, if a raindrop falls on the west side of the Continental Divide, it flows on down into the rivers and stuff and ends up in the Pacific Ocean. But if it falls on the east side of the Continental Divide, that same raindrop, which was only an inch or two from the other one, ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. Isn't that interesting? They call it the Continental Divide because it divides the rain. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great spiritual divide of men. It divides people into eternally saved and eternally lost. How about you this morning? If someone were to ask you, why are you going to heaven, what would you say? If it's anything else, and Christ died for my sins, you're trusting the wrong thing. If it's Christ died, had to add to his completeness, you're trusting the wrong thing. It's Jesus died for me. Have you trusted him this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. Complete in Christ. What a wonderful standing that we have. What a place that we can put all of our faith and rest in what thou hast done for us. Dismiss us now with thy blessing, constrained to live for the one who died for us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.